Imagine with me that the zombie apocalypse has arrived, right? I got your attention now. It's happened, obviously. There's a street sign for it. Maybe not real zombies. That's an oxymoron, I know. But imagine that, you know, some disease or plague has hit our country, and people are getting sick all over the place, and it's ravishing the population. What would you do? Have you ever thought about this? What would you do if something like that were to happen? Do you have a plan? Do you have a bug-out bag that you're going to grab and a bunch of weapons you're going to grab? Or do you have a plan you're going to head to the woods, head to Maine? I've got a place, and I'm not going to tell you all where it is. But yeah, I've got, you know, are we going to escape and run away and get away from all the people who, you know, are sick and hurting? Stockpile our food, get all cans of food and water and get them up there and hunker down and hunt chipmunks and whatever it is until the plague is passed. Is that what will you do if something like that hits our country? What should you do? And does being a Christian change your answer or influence your answer? It did for the early Christians. In those first centuries after Jesus died and rose again, they encountered plagues. And the way they behaved was completely shaped by what Jesus had done. So they were living in the Roman Empire, which is one of the greatest empires the world has ever known, lasting, depending on when you do the start dates, anywhere between 500 years in their glory to over 2,000 in total. And by comparison, the United States has been a world power for less than 100 years. So the Roman Empire was vast and amazing. And yet it was crumbling in many ways. And historians will tell you that part of what contributed to the fall of the Roman Empire were various plagues that would wipe out thousands of people a day there. And as plague went ravaging through the empire in one particular instance, the standard practice most of the time was just to abandon the sick, to leave them, to abandon their towns or kick them out of the towns and burn down everything they had touched. And just get away from them. And if you think about it from a survival of the species perspective, that makes sense, right? Get the sick people away. The rest of us who are healthy will remove ourselves. And then once it's all passed, we'll be able to rebuild all of our great, glorious cities and kingdoms. And sometimes the way we talk about things like that happen, it's like, well, you know, the gods must be angry with them anyway. So who are we to intervene with what's obviously divine justice and wrath pouring out on them? You've probably even heard Christians say things like that today about certain tragedies. But while everyone in Rome was heading to their cabins in the woods, the Christians refused to abandon the poor and the sick, even the poor and the sick who had been their enemies. They refused to say things like, well, God must be judging them for their sin, even though many of the sick people were the ones who had been persecuting the Christians and making their lives miserable. Instead, what the Christians did is they started taking care of their neighbors, believing that God is revealed through our grace, not through our proclamations and pronouncements of his judgment on people who are suffering. They washed people, they fed people, they buried people who had no family to bury them. And many Christians died because they took care of people who had plague. But they didn't worry about that. They, even in the face of death, they seemed, and they were, everyone watching them recognized they were more fully alive than anyone they'd ever met. More fully alive than any of the emperors in all of their glory who never could do anything about the plague. But here are these Christians going and loving and caring and not afraid of death, alive in a way no one had ever seen before. The Roman Emperor Julian hated the Christians, but he admired them. He once said, these impious Galileans, because he traced them back to where Jesus came from, these impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity. That was the reputation of the early Christians who were gripped by grace. So the Emperor Julian tried to institutionalize this gracious care of the poor, the same, and emulate what the Christians were doing. But it never worked because the Christians did it out of love in response to God and his grace, not in response to an emperor's command. And as great as the Roman Empire was, as it slowly fell apart, it became clear to everyone that this kingdom of God was something different. And as they watched the kingdom of God grow up out of the ashes of the Roman Empire, they realized that what they were looking at there was not a kingdom of castles and buildings and palaces and things like that. It was a castle built in house churches filled with grace. Why were those early Christians so fully alive that they would be able to, in the midst of a zombie apocalypse, not run to the woods, grab their guns and their food and hide, but instead engage, so free that they didn't worry about their own lives, so free that they didn't judge even their enemies, but loved them, so free from worrying about building their own kingdoms, their own life, their own, you know, house and property and economic value, all the things that stress us out all the time? Why were they so free to actually love others and free from all those things? Let me give you one word for it. And that word is grace. Because they had a perspective on life and on life's purpose that had set them free to be fully alive and truly alive, even in the face of suffering and death and loss. And our passage today, it's in your bulletin, it's in the app. If you've got our app, you can open that up and follow along. It shares exactly what this perspective is that would enable you and I to be fully alive, purposefully alive. It was written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in a town called Ephesus, which was part of a Roman colony. It was a Roman colony city. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, really the key to the gospel. And I'm going to break it into four parts for us today, but let's read it together. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. He says, "As for you," and he's talking to Gentiles here, to the Roman citizens there in that city, as opposed to him as a Jew. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." He's talking about the devil there. "All of us," now he's talking about himself and all the Jews, "we also lived among them," among the disobedient, "at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath." So what Paul's saying, in other words, is that all of us, even the Jews who had the law and who were God's chosen people, we and you, all of us alike, we were zombies. We were walking dead people, dead in our sins, being blown around in the currents of this world, just like everybody else, blown around by the wind of the devil and all of what he's doing to control those who are disobedient to God. We were all infected by this plague called sin, hopeless to ever be fully alive. But, verse 4, "but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions and our law breaking. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is how they looked at life. This is the Christian perspective. So let's break it. I'm going to break it into four pieces. The first piece is this. Sin is a plague. Recognize that sin is a plague. We are all infected by this plague. We are dead in sin, hopeless in sin. We have no life. We are just floating along with the current of the rest of the world, being blown, that current being blown by the air, by the one who rules the air. He's talking about Satan and all his temptations that rule over the disobedient. All of us were in that condition. That's where we live. All of us are infected by sin. All, because all of us are doing what? We are living to satisfy our own desires. Examine your life for a moment. Tell me that isn't true. That your primary thought, almost every day, is what do I want now? We're all of us living for our own desires. All of us trying to achieve our own goals. All of us trying to build my life. We live selfishly as though God doesn't exist and as though others are there for our pleasure and comfort. Even the best of us live most of our lives selfishly, living for ourselves. What would cure a plague like this that has gripped humanity, a plague like sin? What would break this chain of sin? We've tried, right? Humanity's tried. We've tried to do it with justice, right? But for all our efforts of exacting justice to stem the tide of sin and stop people from doing wrong things, they come up short. We've got an incredibly complex legal system. We've got incredible government systems around the world, and yet we still can't bring about justice. Not justice for all. We get glimpses here and there of justice. Occasionally, justice appears to be served, but we never get justice for all. Do you know why? Because justice isn't justice until everyone gets justice, right? That makes sense? Justice isn't justice until everyone gets justice. In order for justice to be justice, everyone must equally get justice. But we can't figure out who deserves justice. Who are the good guys? And who are the bad guys? It's harder to tell than you think. The answer is, I'm the good guy. And the bad guy is me. I'm the good guy, and the bad guy is me. That's the answer. Because the standard of being right isn't the people around me and whether I'm good, better than them or worse than them. It's God. And when I compare myself to the perfect holy God, I am filthy. I am a diseased zombie dead in sin. So the answer is to give everyone justice, right? Give everyone justice. But that just means that everyone gets death. And if you think about it, isn't that what we all got? Isn't that the one thing we all share in common? We will all die. That's what we have. But I don't want death. I don't want death. I want life. I want grace. I want to be justified. Right? Don't you? I don't want death. But I also don't want to live in a world where everyone just gets grace for the evil they do. Right? Should powerful men who sexually harass other people let's give them grace. Just forget about it. Is that what we should do? Should people who walk into nightclubs or churches and begin shooting people, should they, just give them grace. Just give them grace. God is God of grace. Give them grace. Or don't we need justice for that? See, I don't want a world that's all justice and no grace, but I also don't want a world that's all grace and no justice. So what are we going to do? What is God supposed to do? What God did is God poured out justice on himself. Instead of pouring out justice on us, God poured it out on himself, on Jesus. Jesus took our sin on himself. Let it kill him so that we could be saved from it, cured of it, to be free, to be truly and fully alive. I heard a story the other day about an animal rights group called United Poultry Concerns. This is a legitimate animal rights group, United Poultry Concerns, promoting the compassionate and respectful treatment of domestic fowl, ducks, chickens, whatnot. And they got upset with some Jews in Brooklyn who were practicing a ceremonial cleansing rite as part of Yom Kippur, where they take white chickens and they wave them over their heads and just spin them around over their heads and then kill them. The idea is this, that the chicken takes their sin. The chicken becomes a scapegoat, or scape chicken. And the chicken now has their sin representatively, and now the rabbi comes in and he kills the chicken, and now their sins have been dealt with. Justice has been served, because justice has to be served. And the problem is the hipsters in Brooklyn don't understand the idea of killing a chicken for your sin. Because our culture has done everything to get rid of the old-fashioned notion that we're guilty of anything. We believe humans now are basically good. That's the primary way of thinking. That humans are basically good, or at least most humans are basically good, we think. And when you ask how do you measure that good? Go into Brooklyn and say, well, how do you measure good? Like, they're trying to deal with sin. They recognize there's a sin problem and justice has to be served. What about you? How do you understand what it means to be good, and how do you deal with justice? And they would just kind of say, well, I don't know, you just kind of know what's right and wrong. You know, your parents told me, but then I learned some things they didn't really know, and you just kind of know. You talk to atheists, they will tell you is that morality is random and evolutionary. It'll tell you that the same way the bodies are formed, that our morals are just developed in an evolutionary and random way, the same way we have 10 fingers and 2 eyes, we also have this code of ethics that is there in us, and it just kind of evolved through time randomly. And if that's true, then the problem is, who's to say that rape is wrong? If morality is random and evolutionary and some people evolve to rape and others don't, then who is to say that it's any different than having 2 ears and no tail? See, everything simply just is what it is, and there's no such thing as what ought to be. So you can't say you ought not to rape. You can't say you ought not to steal. You ought not to murder. You ought not to commit adultery any more than you can say you ought not to walk upright. And something in our gut tells us that can't be true. Morality can't just be random, but people don't like the alternative. Because the alternative is that there's an objective standard out there somewhere that we all have to live up to and align to. And if that standard is a perfectly loving and pure and holy God, then justice for all means death, because none of us are perfectly pure and loving and holy as God is. No matter how good we are, we all come up short. But that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is, yeah, justice demands that evil and sin be paid for, but God poured that justice on himself. This is the core of what we believe as Christians. And the world God is now creating is not a world where God just wants to forgive you. He just wants to forgive you. Just forget about the stuff. Forget about the bad stuff. Just forget about it. That's not the world God creates. God creates a world, is creating a world where sin, the evil, is dealt with by pouring the justice on himself at great cost so that he can turn around and serve us grace. And that's the third part of what Paul talks about here. Sin is a disease, a plague. God pours out justice on himself to deal with it. God pours out grace on us. Instead of giving us the punishment we deserve, God gives us forgiveness and life instead of death, because God loves us. And this is called grace, a free gift that we did not deserve or earn. That's grace. That's what our relationship with God is built on. And you don't have any other relationship that is purely grace. That's why it's so hard for us to get. Some people think that talking about us being born with sin and having evil and having a disease called sin, that it's dehumanizing and it hurts people, that it devalues humanity and it leads to people just hating themselves. And you may talk to friends who will say that to you, that, oh, the idea that people are bad isn't helpful. You know, because then people are just going to act bad if you tell them they're born bad. But nothing could be further from the truth. And avoiding reality never helped anyone develop a better psychological picture of themselves. The reality is that we are infected with sin, but God's grace tells us that even though we're infected with sin, God loves us. And what could be a higher declaration of my value, of your value, than that even though you were diseased with sin, God loved you so much that he died to save you and give you life. What greater claim to fame could I have? There is none. He gave his life. And nothing is more freeing than to know that I don't have to work to earn life from him. He gives it freely and gives it graciously. That grace changes us. But grace is hard to get a grip on because it's rare. Every other relationship, even the best marriages, even the best friendships, they are tinted with ungrace. The way we withhold affection and withhold love and say, well, I'll forgive them as long as they come and apologize and admit they were wrong. Even our best relationships are tainted by ungrace toward one another, impatience toward one another, unwillingness to forgive, a desire for there to be justice between us instead of grace. But God poured out justice on himself and poured out grace on us so that, for a purpose, so that we could have life. You can't get this life by pretending you don't have a disease of sin. You can't find this life by shutting off what you think are just Victorian-era morals that you shouldn't have to worry about of guilt and shame. You can't get life by cutting off the pain of guilt. The pain of guilt is what tells us we have a disease and therefore need grace. I've had this pinched nerve in my foot for over a year now and keep trying to do things to deal with it. The doctor's trying to figure out different ways that we can fix this foot so it doesn't just bother me all the time. And one of the solutions in the end they said is, well, we could just cut the nerve out. I'm like, cut the nerve out? Why would you cut the nerve out? Well, if we cut the nerve out, you won't feel the pain. I'm like, yeah, but the pain is telling me something's wrong. If you cut the nerve out, now nothing's telling me something's wrong. We're not fixing the problem. We're just cutting off the thing, the signal that tells me there's a problem. And you don't deal with sin by cutting out the nerve of guilt. It's a nerve telling us there's a disease, and I don't deal with that by cutting off the thing telling me that it's there. I have to deal with it another way. And the truth is, you and I couldn't deal with it. I couldn't save myself. You can't save yourself. You can't give yourself this life that you long for. Only Jesus can. And the only way that works is by justice being served so that evil is dealt with. God pours it on himself, pours grace on us, and we're saved. But for many Christians, that becomes the end of the story. We stop there. We stop short, and we miss the rest of the story. I was lost in sin. Jesus came, and he saved me, and he healed me, and he saved the day, and now I'm living just happily ever after. The end. No, not the end. The beginning. Because the fourth thing Paul shows us here is that salvation is a sunrise, not a sunset. Salvation is a sunrise. One of my favorite movies of all times is The Princess Bride. I don't know if many of you have seen it, but go home today and watch this movie. It's wonderful. But the end of the movie, you end with the Dread Pirate Roberts, who's really the hero, saving the princess. And they ride off into the sunset, and they're kissing, and it's wonderful. And if you don't like kissing, don't worry. There's not that much kissing in the story. And that's how all of our stories end when you think about it. With a sunset, a hero saves the day, rescues someone, and then they ride off into the sunset, and it's just happily ever after. They're all sunset stories. All of our hero stories are sunset stories. Yay, thank you, Jesus, for coming and saving me. Phew, now I just get to live happy forever. No. Paul tells us the story goes on. He says, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in power and glory, and us along with him. That means that when Jesus rose from the dead, we in some way rose with him. And we're in some way seated with him. And that just means death can't stop life anymore. Okay, great, but we're still here, right? How many of you are sitting in heaven right now? It may feel that way sometimes. But we're not. But God has done this. It's accomplished. When Jesus rose from the dead, you and I rose from the dead. Death no longer has a hold over us. He poured justice on himself. We now have a life by grace. And so, what does that mean? All of our movies end with the rescue. This story begins with the rescue. This story doesn't end with, you know, the sun setting. It starts a dawn of a new day and a new life from this point on. The Christian perspective is not a sunset perspective. It's a sunrise perspective. We are saved, he tells us, with a purpose. We are God's creation. We are formed by him, made by him. We are works of his hands, made for good works that he has prepared for us to do. This is a sunrise story. We come fully and purposefully alive when we remember that we're saved by God's grace alone. And the early Christians, they got that. They understood grace, that they were saved by grace so that they could become a people of God and spread that grace to usher in the beginnings of new creation that was already here, even though it's not yet fully realized. And they lived those lives bringing that grace to everyone around them, even in the midst of horrible plague. They built God's kingdom, a kingdom built by grace. And as the Roman Empire fell and all their buildings and colosseums fell, the church grew up in centers of grace. And I'd love to be able to say that, and since that day, the church has lived happily ever after. Always and forever, a center of grace. But we haven't. We haven't followed the path Jesus blazed for us. As Christianity grew and became a dominant force, we started acting just like the rest of the world. We just went right into the current of the rest of the world, just being tossed about like everybody else. So the world and the emperors and all those people had their costumes and outfits and their symbols of power, and they had their palaces and they had their formal structures. So the church began to, let's have our own costumes and all of our signs of power and opulence and wealth. Let's build our cathedrals. Let's build our castles. Let's build all this stuff. and show power. Christians, when they were weak, were persecuted by the people who saw them as inferior. When Christians came into power, we shed grace. We have to own this. We shed grace, and having turned the tables on our oppressors, we now started persecuting them for lack of faith, for being heretics. We lost our grip on grace. We started lusting after the world, wealth and power and pleasure, and we mingled it with what Jesus taught about his kingdom, and we said those are the same things, and what was born out of this unholy union was a grotesque. The church became rich with power and land and wealth, and impoverished when it came to grace and salvation. And instead of grace, we started preaching guilt and guilt and guilt. Because grace doesn't keep people desperate the way guilt does. And it doesn't subdue people and make them easy to manipulate the way shame does. And so the church abandoned grace because guilt and shame work so much better for building worldly kingdoms of wealth and buildings and all that stuff. And we lost grace. And Christianity became like every other religion out there. Just another path to get to a life that you know you don't have yet. Another list of things to do to find a life or find balance in the universe, to find peace and escape from suffering. It just became a list of do this, 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 and then you'll be able to get life if you do all that really well. But then God used Martin Luther. We talked about him a couple weeks ago. And many other people. Luther gets all the credit. But many others, to remind the world of the core of the gospel is God's grace. We are saved by grace through faith. God justifies us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. And that changed the world. There was this massive awakening as people stepped out from under the shadow and the cloud of guilt and shame and into God's grace and realized the life that Jesus had for them to live, that this was different than everything else. And everywhere the true gospel goes, the gospel of grace goes, it changes the world. But then when we forget these four things, the cores of the gospel here, sin, justice, grace, and purpose, the church, we lose our focus, we lose our power. We start just worrying about buildings, and we start worrying about wealth and prosperity, and we become legalistic. The church takes on odd shapes. We become materialistic. It can show up in so many different ways, the perversions of the gospel, and we just become these distorted churches because we've lost the core of the gospel, God's grace. And we stop standing out in the world. We stop being useful. We stop doing the good works God prepared in advance for us to do. And we forget, what even is the difference between Christianity and Islam and Buddhism or Hinduism or any of the other religions in the world? They all start to just blend together and look the same. And we're not even sure. If you went into work tomorrow and someone asked you, what's the difference between Christianity and Islam and Buddhism? What would you say? I was at my doctor's office for my annual physical last week. And Christine and I, we love our doctor. She is a wonderful woman who always like takes time to really talk with us, which is why she's always late, because she's always talking with other people too. But it's great, because once we're there in the office, we like spend an hour just, you know, talking and making sure we're okay. And so as she's listening to my breathing, we're talking about this book she's been reading called The Righteous Mind. And it came out after the elections, and it's talking about how we shape our ways of thinking, and how would it be possible to get people to actually begin to listen to each other instead of just yelling at each other. And she just kind of made the comment that, you know, how similar, you figure all these people have different points of view, but she was saying how similar all these points of view really are, and how similar. You know, all religions are pretty much the same kind of thing. Everyone's going after the same kind of thing. And I sat there with that cold stethoscope on my back thinking, okay, what can I say to help? Because I don't want to be like, no, they're not. Jesus is the only way, and you need to listen to him. That's not going to ever help anybody. And so I just began to, I wondered out loud. I said, do we think it's all the same because we're looking from our perspective? And it's hard for us because the only perspective we have is our own. And you talk to most people at work or in the world or even here in church today and say, what's the difference? And a lot of people will struggle. In fact, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells a story about a British conference of all these you know, highfalutin, really intelligent theologians. They were having a conference on comparative religions, and these experts are debating about whether there is really anything unique about the Christian faith. And so they started eliminating the things that are not unique. So they said incarnation, Jesus becoming flesh. They said, well, other religions have different versions of God's appearing in human form, so incarnation isn't unique. Resurrection. Other religions have accounts of returning from death, so not really unique. And they were going on for hours debating about all this. And then C.S. Lewis walked in the room and said, you know, what's going on? What's all this commotion? You guys seem really intense. What did I walk into? And they told him what they were doing. They were trying to figure out what's the difference. What is Christianity? What's the unique contribution to the world? And Lewis said, oh, that's easy. Grace. It's grace. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached. It goes against all of our human instincts. Nothing else is like that. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish Mosaic covenant of the law, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn and achieve approval and peace and freedom from suffering and all that. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional, to bring grace. So I said to her out loud, I said, maybe they only appear the same because we're looking at it from a human perspective. And when you look at religion from our perspective, they all appear the same because they're all being driven by this human longing for the divine. They're all being driven by the same thing from us, perspective-wise, a human longing for the divine. But what if we turn around and view it from the other side? What if we turn around and view it from the divine perspective? Do they all look the same to God? Imagine a young woman who has five young men who are after her to marry her. And one of those young men sits on her lawn and refuses to eat until she agrees to marry him. Another one every day hikes up into the mountains and picks these wildflowers and brings them down and puts them on her doorstep and says, so you'll marry me. A third one texts her every day, will you marry me? Will you marry me? Will you marry me? Will you marry me? A fourth one shows up every day with a brand new car, with more gifts and stuff, dressed all fancy, showing how, you know, amazing and rich and powerful he is. And then a fifth one just comes up and rings the bell. He says, hi, I'd really like to know you. Can I do anything for you? Can I take you to coffee? What could I do for you? They're all pursuing. And if you look at it from the perspective of the guys, they're all pursuing the same thing. Yes, they're all pursuing the same thing. But if I look at it from her perspective, as a living, breathing person, the only pursuit that matters is the one who's pursuing me. Not the one who's going about it their own way and doesn't even care about what I really want, but the one who's actually asking me, who am I? What would I like? If God is a person, and God is person, then our pursuit of him needs to acknowledge what it is that he desires and he wants. God's not an object. Our pursuit needs to line up with him. It's about him. It's not about us. So while all religions might look the same when you look at it from human pursuit, the gospel is the only one where God is the one who's actually doing the pursuing. Think about that. That's grace. It's the only one where God pursues us. You may have heard these verses a couple times. John 3, 16 and 17. Anybody ever hear these? This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. What do you picture in your mind when you read those verses? What picture comes to your mind? For me, it's always been Jesus on the cross. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Oh, he gave his son, yep, on the cross, to be died. God gave Jesus to be crucified. But as I was getting ready for Matt and Katrina's wedding yesterday and thinking about how God's love for us and how love shows itself in giving, and that's parallel for them as a married couple, as I was thinking about this, it struck me how, if you read the Bible, what you'll discover is how often the Bible uses marriage as an analogy for our relationship with Jesus. He's the groom and we are the bride. And it changed the way I looked at this. And it added a dimension that I think I was skipping before. It's not just, oh yeah, God sent Jesus to die for me. God the Father saw us, diseased in sin, outcast, lifeless. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll marry them to my son. He'll give them life. He'll rescue them. And he gave us Jesus. Not so we could kill him. That's just what we did. And it was all part of God's plan. It was his way of ultimately giving us Jesus in a way that's victorious over sin and dealing with sin. Yes, but he gave us Jesus, not just to die, but to have relationship. That's what he's talking about. Let that sink in. I know you know it. I know I know this, but let that sink in. God gave Jesus to you, to us, to save us, to rescue us, and to give us life. The story of the gospel is not a story of how we pursue God and get him to give us life. It's a story of grace, how God pursues us and gives us life. And we, by putting faith in Jesus, as he reaches to us, we receive that life and a new purpose. We come fully and purposefully alive when we remember that we're saved by God's grace, and God's grace alone. Worship team, would you come back and get ready to lead us in some worship? Listen, some of you this morning, you're struggling to even acknowledge that you're struggling with sin. You don't even recognize that sin has a grip in your life. And some of you are in that place right now where you're diseased, you're covered in sin marks, but because of the way you've grown up, because of the way culture thinks, you've avoided thinking about it. You've cut off the nerve of guilt. And some of you this morning, I'm actually praying you would feel an overwhelming sense of guilt right now, because you can't appreciate grace until you feel the guilt. I don't want you to live in that guilt. I want you to feel that guilt, because then you'll be able to experience the grace. Others of you, you know you're infected by sin and you're afraid of coming to God because you're worried about justice. You're worried about what he might do to you, what he might think of you. The gospel is that God poured justice on himself so that you and I could be free and have life. Others of you, you're living in this grace, but you're acting like it's a sunset story, not a sunrise story. Yesterday, we stood in this country club marrying Matt and Katrina together, and I, by the authority vested in me, I conferred on them the status of being married. But guess what they have to do now? They have to go be married. They have to go and enjoy all the benefits and joy of having a lifelong partnership. They have to, it's a sunrise story, right? It's now they go and live it out. God has conferred on us the verdict of we are justified by taking the punishment on himself. By his grace, he's given us this life. And now it's for you and I to wake up and see there's a purpose behind this life. And that purpose is not going to work 9 to 5 every day or more to churn out a living so you can have a home and provide a college education for your kids. Maybe go see a movie here and there. Get your kids to sports. That is not the purpose God saved you for. I know that's life. But within all of that stuff, there can be threads of grace and life that he will show you and me how to live out wherever you go. Because some of us need to realize it's a sunrise thing. God created us for a purpose. And we need to start looking around wherever life is taking you and start saying, is life taking me here or is God? And if God's the one putting me here, then how can I, who are the ones suffering around me? Where are the people who are starving and outcasts, who the government is rejecting or other people are rejecting? Where are they? The ones who need to be bathed, the one who needs to be washed, the ones who need to be rescued, where are they? We need to start asking that question as we go through our day. Be agents of grace. This is what grace does to people. It's what grace did to the early church. And those of us who have truly been gripped by grace, it's what it will do in us. We're about to go into Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? The big family holidays, a time of a lot of fun. I was talking to somebody a couple days ago because we're about to start a new series in a couple weeks called The Ghosts of Christmas Past. We're going to be talking about the hurts that can come up and how do we deal with them in this time of year and live real joy. And they were saying how, you know, when they were a kid, they never realized how stressful the holidays were. It was always just fun. But now that they're older, they realize, oh yeah, there's a lot of like tension. And there's like relational tension. And it's not so much fun anymore. How many of you are looking forward to that kind of thing in a couple days when you go to Thanksgiving dinner? It's not just going to be fun. Maybe it's going to be tense. Maybe there's trouble. Maybe there's distinct ungrace in your family. And what I'm saying to you is if you let God's grace grip you, he will create you and turn you into an agent of grace, and you will be amazed at what he can do through you in that moment on Thursday, in that moment at Christmas. You'll be amazed at the amount of grace you can bring when you allow Jesus to take for you the justice and give you his grace in his life. Grab hold of God's grace, and you will come fully and purposefully alive. This morning, would you stand with me? And let's just take a few moments and worship Jesus for this incredible gift.